the book of Acts is actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So sequels are real big now, right? somebody makes a movie, and if it makes any kind of money at all, you can count on there being a sequel to it. Well, Luke's Gospel was the beginning of what Jesus did and said, Luke wrote. But now, here, the book of Acts is a continuation of what the Lord is doing through the church. And it's this historical account of how the Lord was moving through the power of His Holy Spirit in the early church. And you know what? The thing is that the Lord still wants to work in us today. Remember, we just saw this, I think it was last week, in Hebrews 13:8, where it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, He didn't work with those old-timing guys back then, you know, thinking, okay, just those dusty old musty guys, and now this is a whole different deal. We're still part of that same church. God still has saved us just like He saved them. The same Holy Spirit that was empowering them is available to empower us. And He wants to work in us. Now, in looking at the book of Acts, you know, I got to be thinking how that a lot of people say, man, I want to really have a first century type of church. I want to be doing what the first century church did and all that, because, you know, there was Jesus, and He directly taught the apostles, and the apostles, they're the ones who started all the churches there in the first century, and so they had it right. Not always. You know, and that's kind of the neat thing. You know, the apostles weren't perfect, and we're going to see that in the book of Acts, and Luke records it all because we can learn from it all. I am so glad that God doesn't kind of take an eraser and erase out those shortcomings of the people that He used, because then I wouldn't have any hope, because I know I've got shortcomings. I know that I've got things in my life that I look at and go, oh no, Lord, could You really use somebody like me? And then I read who God used. I'm like, okay, if You could use them, You could probably use me. I mean, I'm not that much worse than those guys. It's like, okay, I got hope now, you know, because you use normal guys. Because that's all God has to work with, right? Just normal men and women. There's nobody that, you know, when they're born, you know, they've got this big S, like super saint, you know, on their chest, you know, and they're ready to be used by God. We all have to be born again. We all have to be filled with the Spirit to be used by Him. And not only does Luke record all of this, but he also shows really the fulfillment of Jesus' words, where He said, you know, that they were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And then, as we're going to see here in verse 8, where He says that you'll be My witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we're going to see that happen through the book of Acts. Now, the writer of Acts was Luke, who was a physician. In fact, in Colossians 4:14, he's referred to as Luke, the beloved physician. And he traveled with Paul. In Acts chapter 16, we see when he actually joined, at least when most Bible teachers believe that he joined up with Paul's troop there. In verses 8 through 10, we read, "So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them." So he starts off, "They came to Troas," and then he changes it to, "We sought to go to Macedonia." So there was a shift there from "they" to "we," and that is where most believe that Luke joined Paul and the gang there in going out throughout his missionary journeys there. So let's go ahead and start in verses 1 and 2. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen." So he first addresses this guy, Theophilus. And the word Theophilus, the name means friend of God or lover of God. Now, this was probably somebody of status. And we kind of know that because he was probably somebody with a ruler or a high-ranking officer within the Roman army or whatever. In Luke's gospel, when he starts that off, he addresses Theophilus as most excellent Theophilus in Luke 1:3. It's the same way that Paul addressed Felix, the governor, in Acts 23:26, where he addresses him as most noble, or some translations, most excellent Felix. So he was probably in some kind of position of authority, a nobleman or something like that. And it says here that he had made this account, the former account, that would be the Gospel of Luke, that it took him right up to the day in which Jesus was taken up. And that's where Luke closes his Gospel, with the ascension of Christ, and then that these guys, you know, continued on in the faith and all that. Now, Jesus, before he had ascended, as he says here, had given commandments to the apostles. There were these commands that he had given. Luke 24:49, one of those is recorded there by Luke, where he says, "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That word tarry means to wait. So he tells them, "Yeah, I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." And verses 4 and 5 here in Acts 1, he kind of reiterates that same command and fills in a few details there. Now, verse 3, he says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." A lot of people don't understand that after the resurrection of Christ, after he was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead, that he hung out with the other believers. He hung out with all of the apostles and the disciples and all that stuff for 40 days. 40 days he showed himself that he was in fact alive. Now, after you see somebody for 40 days on and off, you get pretty convinced that they're alive, right? It's like there's no doubt in your mind. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, we get a little bit of that. He says, now this is Paul writing, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep." Now, some have died already. He says, "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." So, the resurrection of Jesus was a controversial thing back then. It was disputed back then. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, Jewish leadership paid the Roman soldiers to say that they had fallen asleep, and so that way they would be able to say, no, these guys fell asleep, and his disciples came and stole the body. He really didn't rise from the dead. And there's been that kind of antagonism towards Jesus ever since then. And Paul is saying right here, he says, "Hey man, he was seen by all of these people. In fact, over 500 people at one time, they were all there when he appeared." He says, "Most of them are still alive. Go ask them." It's like this court of law setting that he's in. And he's saying, "Hey, look, you know, there's 500 eyewitnesses, and you can ask them." And you think about it. If you were in a court of law, and you were trying to establish a fact, and you were trying to, say, establish that you were someplace when this crime over here committed, and you were nowhere near that, you were over here. If you had, in a court of law, you paraded 500 people, one at a time, get up there, take the oath, and make their statement that, no, he wasn't there, she wasn't there, she was over here with us, they were here. You got 500 people, that's a pretty rock-solid case, right? I mean, you weren't there, you were over here with those people. And that's what Paul is saying about Jesus' resurrection. And here, you know, Luke makes mention of that he was seen alive. Over 40 days he showed himself before he ascended. And you know, the thing is, you go back and read different historical accounts of those first century Christians, those that were alive at the time of Christ, and you see how many of them died. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, awesome book to read. I remember reading that as a young Christian, and it really inspired me. It really caused me to take a look at how much do I really believe in Christ? How much am I willing to sacrifice for Him? And you read what happened to most of those Christians back then. Most of them had to die for their faith. And folks, understand this. If the resurrection wasn't real, they would not have died for the resurrection, because people don't die for what they know to be a lie. So the resurrection of Christ is not something that God asks us to believe on blind faith. There's so much evidence here. And in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter kind of alludes to that. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." See, they saw it. They saw Him when He was there walking the earth. They saw Him when He was crucified, and they saw Him when He rose from the dead. They were eyewitnesses of that. And Jesus showed Himself for 40 days before He ascended up. In verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me." That promise of the Father, the sending of the Holy Spirit to His followers, Jesus taught them that all throughout His ministry. In John 14, verses 16 and 7, Jesus told Him, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." See, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit was dwelling with them right then. But He says He's with you now, but He's going to be in you later on. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Notice that it's He will bring to your remembrance, not it. The Holy Spirit is a person. Every now and then I will hear a Christian say something about the Holy Spirit and then refer to Him as an it. Okay? You would not like people calling you an it. Don't call Him an it. All right? He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now in John 15, 26, Jesus says to His disciples there, He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." See, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to testify of Jesus. He doesn't draw attention to Himself. You'll never see that happening in the Scripture. It's always to glorify Jesus. It's always to bring people to Jesus. And sometimes Christians kind of get off on that. They kind of get goofed up as far as who the Holy Spirit is and what He's all about, and how do you know if the Holy Spirit is moving in your life, or if the Holy Spirit is in a church, and that kind of stuff. And people have some goofy ideas, but the thing is, if the Holy Spirit is really amongst us, then the attention will be on Jesus Christ. It will be to glorify God through Jesus. Now, verse 5, it says, "For John truly," and this is still Jesus speaking, He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That word baptized is the Greek word baptizo. And I want to read to you what Strong's Enhanced Lexicon describes that word as, defines that word. One of the definitions is to dip repeatedly, to immerse, or to submerge. Another definition is to cleanse by dipping or submerging. The third definition is to overwhelm. And the Holy Spirit, see, was with these apostles, with the disciples, while Jesus was physically with them, as He is with every Christian even before we're saved. See, the Bible tells us that no one would come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And the Bible tells us that, as Jesus said, that when he has come into the world, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, he will convict us and draw us to Christ. That's how we get saved. He's with us doing that. But when we are saved, when we become Christians, and then he comes into us, as he said there, you know. And here, though, he's talking about a different experience with the Holy Spirit. He says that we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, immersed with, whatever. And in John 14:17, remember, Jesus said he'll be in you. In John 20, now, verses 21 and 22, it's after the resurrection. It's one of those times where Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. It says, so Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus breathes on you and tells you, receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit, right? You know? And you don't see any of the guys there in the upper room go, no, I don't want to do this. You know, no, not me, kind of thing. No, they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into them at that point. So he's been with them, and now in them, there in John 20. So this has already happened by the time we get to this place in Luke. And now Jesus is telling them that they would be baptized, immersed, or overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the difference between drinking a glass of water versus jumping in the reservoir, you know, jumping in the swimming pool or whatever. It's really that different in the language there. Now, verses 6 and 7, we read, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, you kind of take that two different ways, that Jesus is telling them about, you know, he's going to baptize them, he's going to immerse them, or overwhelm them with the Holy Spirit, and they're going, yeah, I don't know, but are you going to restore the kingdom of God now, you know? So I don't want to hear about that. Remember, they have been doing this all the whole time that he has been with them. You know, every time he's trying to teach about it, especially when it came to he was going to die, he was going to be crucified and buried and rise again from the dead, it's like right over their heads, and all they want to know is, can I sit on your right hand? You know, can I, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, kind of thing? And they're still kind of thinking that way, but I want to believe the best for them. I want to believe that, well, you know, maybe it's kind of like, okay, how about now? You know, all right, we have seen all of these things fulfilled. We've seen you be crucified and buried and rise from the dead. And so, okay, now is it going to happen? Kind of thing. You know, is it now? You kind of almost get the feeling like they're kids sitting in the back seat of the car. Are we almost there? Are we there yet? And it's like, is the kingdom of God, is it coming now? Because they expected the kingdom of God to come during Christ's first coming. They didn't understand that gap between his first and his second coming. They didn't understand that there would be this time that's referred to as the church age or the age of grace. Now, verse 8, you know, he's already told them, look, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. He says, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, instead of focusing on when the kingdom of God would happen on earth, really what Jesus is telling them and us is that our time is better spent, or should be spent, on making the kingdom of God as full as it possibly can be when it comes, you know, when it happens. That's what we need to be about, is being, you know, his witnesses and his powerful witnesses. That word power there is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word that we get our word dynamite for. He's telling them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, overwhelms you, baptizes you, whatever word you want to use, that there is a power that God gives to you. That there's that dynamic power that God gives to you so that you can do what God has called you to do. So you can be an effective witness. And we need that power. We can't do it on our own. We need his power, and we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus told them to wait until Jerusalem, until this thing happens. Remember, we read this, Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus knew that they could not do what he had called them to do without the Holy Spirit's power. Folks, we can't do what God has called us to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Too many people in ministry kind of get to this point of thinking, okay, man, I've got it together. I've got it down. I know how to do this. I know how to do that. And we learn how to do what we're called to do kind of thing. And too many people stop being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And that's wrong. God never wanted us to become so with it, so polished, so practiced, so rehearsed that we just are on kind of like, you know, doing our own thing. And it's like, Lord, I got it. All right. I got this taken care of. You know, I know what I'm doing here. You know, it's cool. You know, you can just kick back for a while. I got this. That's not how God has designed us to operate. It is absolutely not how ministry is supposed to operate. Yes, we are to strive for excellence in what he has called us to do. It's by reason of your use, Hebrews says, that we learn to discern from good and evil. And I think that even goes, we learn to discern what's good and what's not as good, you know, when it comes to teaching. A lot of times you have to discern. Yeah, okay, what's good and what's not as good? Because it's never a thing of, gee whiz, I just don't have enough material to teach on. When you get into the Word of God, you're overwhelmed. It's like, what do I leave out? And that's one of the things that the more you teach, the the more you hear from the Lord, and the more you let him kind of change you and let him speak to you, and you see him working, the more you get kind of familiar with what not to really bring in there, what just stay honed in on this or that or whatever. And the thing is, though, the whole time you have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit, no matter what you do. Whether you're ushering, whether you're back in the sound booth, whether you're, you know, in the worship team kind of thing, or in the children's ministry, you have to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be led by him, by empowered by him, or else you're going to make a mess. Every time the guys did it on their own, it was a mess. And I made enough messes in my life. How about you? You know, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not always. I mess up from time to time. But that's where we need to be. See, now, they had already received the Holy Spirit in John 20, like we saw, when Jesus breathed on them. But here Jesus says they would receive that power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. That's a third preposition that is used regarding the Holy Spirit and in the life of a believer. With, in, and upon. We could get into that a lot, but I'm not going to, maybe at another time. But there are those that have been raised in churches where they are afraid of a moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, there have been abuses. There have been those, and it's like, I just get so embarrassed when I have seen these, or when I've been a part, you know, just like visiting a church and been part of that going on. In fact, my wife and I, when we were baby Christians, we walked out of some churches because they were going nuts. They weren't following what the Scripture says. And in fact, Paul even said, you know, if somebody comes in and you're all speaking in tongues, aren't they going to think you're nuts? And that's exactly what my wife and I did. We looked at each other and said, these people are nuts. Let's get out of here. And the thing is that it's unfortunate, but because of the abuses, there have been people that have kind of that rubber band effect. You know what I mean? You know, you stretch a rubber band so far one way, and when you let go, it snaps back and goes all the way the other way. And there are those people that they've seen that and go, I don't want nothing to do with that. I don't want anywhere near that. And so it's no, that's not for today. And that's unfortunately where some people have come to. That power that God has for us, the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not for today. You know, that's for another study, but that's kind of a freebie for you. It is for today. We still need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us today. And here's the thing, too. that power that comes from that upon experience, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed in places like 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and some other places, those gifts of the Spirit are to be tools, not toys. The power of the Holy Spirit is for accomplishing the work that God has given us to do, not for amusement. And there are those churches that have kind of made it as kind of an amusement thing. It's who's going to be more bizarre tonight. You know, this guy was cartwheeling down the aisle last, and now this guy's swinging from the chandeliers, and you remember a few years back, there was a whole holy laughter movement and the animal noises, and, you know, I never was in a church with the animal things happening, but I saw videos of it, and you're just going, please. See, one of the things that the Bible tells us, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And when somebody's acting like a bonehead, you know, they're acting like they're out of control. They're like, I couldn't help myself, man. It was the Holy Spirit did that. And I like, wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. You know, because the more you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the more self-control you're going to have. And so it's like, okay, you know, you need to do a little Bible study here, and you need to see what the Bible says about all that stuff, how it's supposed to be done decently and in order and all that. And you know, I understand, but the deal is, folks, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. That's what you need to know. We need that power, and it is still available today. Now, verses 9 through 11, he says, now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So now, these two men, you know, there was angels who looked like men. You know, they're over here glowing in their white white robes, but it's just the same way that Luke described them. Remember in Luke 24:4, when the gals had come to the tomb, and it said these two men, you know, were there, and they were glowing, and they're in the tomb, and they had talked to them, and we know that they were angels, and I don't know, maybe it was the same two angels. I don't know, they were the ones that were dispatched to hang out there after the resurrection. I don't know, but these angels are there, and basically what they're telling the apostles there, as they're there with their mouths open, looking at Jesus going up in the clouds, like, oh, wow, man. They basically tell, hey, man, why are you standing here staring at the clouds? He's coming back, just like he went. You need to get to work before he comes back. You know, get into Jerusalem. I mean, that's the first stop. Go to Jerusalem. That's where he said to wait, and that's what we see them do here. Verse 12 through 14, we read, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the Mount of Olivet was a little more than a half a mile from Jerusalem there. That was a Sabbath day's journey. And it says here that once they got there, back there to that upper room, that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Folks, the early church prayed together. And corporate prayer, folks, was the norm. That was a normal part of going to church, of praying together. That was just the way it was. It was, you know, an opportunity to pray for each other. And when we pray together, it's an opportunity for you to pray for other people, to agree with them in prayer, and for other people to pray with you and agree with you in prayer. And folks, there's real power when we pray together. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And he says, if two of you agree on earth, and we're still on earth, right? So we still need to be praying and be in agreement with each other. We need to be agreeing in prayer with each other. In fact, it was something, as we're going to see next week, it was something that characterized the early church. In Acts 2:42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what we're doing right now. We're going over the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship, another word for communion, at koinonia, in the breaking of bread, that is communion, and in prayers. It was what they did when they came together. I don't know how we've come to this place where so many Christians don't see that this is an important part of coming together. You know, we should be getting together. And yeah, we could get together, go from house to house like they did. We can pray with each other, you know, when we're meeting someplace, when we're going to go someplace with somebody. But, you know, that is part of meeting together. And part of the assembly there is praying together. Now, verses 15 through 17, it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. So Peter, taking the leadership there, and he stands up and says, hey, we got to replace Judas. You know, David prophesied about that. And most likely he's referring to Psalm 41:9, which says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now it's real possible, maybe even probable, that he was also referring to Psalm 55:12 through 14, another Davidic psalm, you know, a psalm of David, where David says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, or like the NIV words it, like myself, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. You know, I could imagine how Jesus must have felt as for 3.5 years he hung out with these guys, and Judas Iscariot being one of them, and how they would walk to the house of God in the throng. You know, in those 3 times a year when the Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem for those different feast days, and how they would go into the temple together. And then Judas turns around and betrays him. Now, David was obviously thinking about somebody else at that time. But the Bible lets us know that he was a prophet. And because he was a prophet, God through the Holy Spirit was directing him to write this. And so it ends up being a prophecy about Jesus and Judas. Now, verses 18 and 19, it says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Ew. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akal Dama, that is, field of blood. Zechariah prophesied about this in Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. It says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it, and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And we know that's exactly what Judas did. When he betrayed Jesus, he became remorseful. He tried to give them back the money, and they wouldn't take it. The Jewish leadership, the priest, wouldn't take it because, oh no, that's blood money. It's like, what hypocrites, man. You know, you paid it for him to betray the Lord. And so he threw it at him. They took the money, went and bought this potter's field. And it says that he, falling headlong, he burst open and all his entrails, all his guts gushed out, kind of thing. And it's like, well, wait a minute. I thought he hung himself. Matthew 27:5 says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, yes, he did. Well, how can both be right? Either he, you know, jumped off a cliff and burst open, kind of thing, or he hung himself. Well, it's real easy to figure that out. It's not a contradiction. It's just you put them both together, it's real easy. He hung himself, and like you would ordinarily do, you'd look for a place where once you jumped off, you know, with the noose around your neck, tied to the branch, that, you know, you wouldn't touch the ground. So he probably hung himself over a cliff there, and once he did that, the branch broke. I mean, he couldn't get it right the rest of his life. I mean, the death, he didn't get it right either, you know. And he you know, burst open down to bottom. It's real easy. The people that always want to say, hey, there's so many contradictions in the Bible, they kind of overlook the obvious. And that's obviously what happened. He, you know, was up there, he found a tree right on the edge of a cliff someplace and tied rope to it, jumped off, you know, and whether or not he was dead first or after, the branch snapped and, you know, there he was, down to the bottom kind of thing. Still gross. In verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So again, two psalms there. Psalm 69:25 prophesies, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." And Psalm 109:8 says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So Peter is seeing the connection there between the Old Testament prophecies and what is happening at this point. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, it's real possible that Peter was thinking of what Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, was he speaking of those that were following him right there, right then? Or was he speaking of the 11 plus one that wasn't there at that time? Like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:8, how Paul refers to himself, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Paul was a witness of the resurrection. Remember in Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus to go and persecute Christians, to arrest them and throw them into prison and all that. And that's when the Lord appears, you know, the resurrected Lord appears to him, and he falls to the ground. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, who was Saul at that time, answers back, "Lord, who are you?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine how he felt at that point? I just, you know, as he, I mean, Paul knows what he's doing. He's on the road to go, you know, arrest Christians, to go persecute them, to snuff them out if he can, try and kill them, whatever, get rid of them. And then for the Lord to appear, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine? He's there on the ground. It's like, "Oh no, I had it wrong. Oh no, I'm toast." And wouldn't you think that? And wouldn't you think, man, I mean, God is going to toast me, man. I have been persecuting his people. Because I'm sure, you know, Paul was no dummy. He was sharp. I'm sure while he was on the ground, as he was answering, you know, as he was saying, "Lord, who are you?" I'm sure he figured it out already. It's like, oh man. But he was a witness there of the resurrected Christ. Also, many Bible teachers believe, and I kind of lean this way, that when Paul was first saved, and then he went to Damascus, and then after that, he went to Arabia. He was in the Arabian desert. He makes mention of that in Galatians 1, verses 16 and 17. You can look that up later. But he makes mention that he went there, that he didn't confer with men. But after him coming back from that time, he was, wow, man, he had it all together. He really understood the Old Testament and how it connected to everything that Jesus did and what was going to happen, all that stuff. Many scholars believe that he actually was kind of discipled by Jesus himself, that Jesus interacted with him while he was there alone in Arabia. It's a real possibility. But Paul was a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And no doubt Paul, in that area and being probably part of the Sanhedrin during Jesus' earthly ministry, ran into him during his earthly ministry. So Paul would have had firsthand knowledge of both his earthly ministry and seeing his resurrection. No doubt he was there when the trials happened of Jesus, as we're going to be reading about this coming Sunday and maybe even the Sunday after. But he did witness the resurrected Christ. Now verses 23 through 25 says, "And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.'" Now, you look at that, there's some good and bad there. They prayed, that's good. They wanted God's will to be done, that's good. They're limiting God to only two possible choices. That's not good, okay? You know, they determined by their own understanding that God's got to choose from these two. And folks, understand this. The only time that the Lord is limited in what he can do is, number one, by his word. What he has already said that he will do, what he has already said that he won't do, you know, the promises that he has made, he will keep those promises. He cannot not keep the promises. He's limited in that he cannot break a promise that he has made. You know, he cannot lie. He's limited by that. But also, he's limited as far as he cannot do anything against his nature. And his nature is known, again, through his word. We know what his nature is. He's good. He's not evil. There is no darkness at all in him. And other than that, there is nothing God cannot do. You know, he's unlimited. And when we pray, we need to pray, yes, according to his word, you know, according to his will that is revealed in his word. But we need to pray and not put limits on him. How often have you and I done this? Lord, do you want me to do this or that? We give him two options. Lord, do you want me to move to this city or that city? Maybe God wants you to stay put. You know, you ever think about that? Or maybe there's a third city that you're not even thinking about, kind of deal. Lord, do you want me to take this job or do you want me to take that job? You know, Lord, do you want me, you know, whatever. You just fill in the blanks. You know what I'm talking about. There are those times where we think, we see what we see, and we think, well, this is it. These are the options. These are the only options. And we need to remember that God sees not as man sees. And God sees so much more. God is omniscient. He not only sees what we see, but he sees everything that we don't see. And folks, what we don't see is a lot more than what we do see. And God sees it all. And so we need to just be coming to him. And yeah, we pour out our heart to him. But all in all, we should never think that we know it all. And we should always come back, Jesus being the perfect example. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And so they limit the Lord as to these two choices. And verse 26 says, "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So they cast their lots. That was an Old Testament system, and it was perfectly legitimate back then. In Proverbs 16:33, we read, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You know, whether it was rolling dice or whatever it was, whatever they used for lots, whenever they would cast a lot, you know, they would maybe pray and ask the Lord, show us, you know, are we to go here or to go there? Are we do this or not, kind of thing. And it goes all the way back to the Urim and the Thummim, where the priests were to use the Urim and Thummim that were put in a pouch on their breastplate. And most Bible teachers believe that it was something like a white stone and a black stone. And they would ask a question, a yes or no thing, and then, you know, kind of shake the things up, reach in there, eyes closed or whatever, pull it out. White stone meant yes, black stone meant no, kind of thing. Well, this is the last time you will see this practice in the New Testament. This is never taught in the New Testament. The apostles, the early church, did not practice this anymore after this. Because right after, this is the end of chapter 1, when we get into chapter 2, That's when the upon experience with the Holy Spirit happens. They are then filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's a whole different deal. After that upon experience, you never see them doing this again. And instead of being led by casting of the lot, they were led by the Holy Spirit, as we're supposed to be. And I tend to think that they were out of God's will right here. You know, they were not. They were told to wait for the promise. They were not told to go and appoint another apostle. Jesus didn't tell them to do that. They were just told to wait. And you know what? You never hear of Matthias again after this. He just, like, he's there. Oh, yeah, okay, he's there. He was hanging out with the guys. Great. But you never hear of him again. But you do hear a lot about Paul, don't you? And Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He evangelized most of the known world at that time. And he stood before kings, governors, and even Caesar himself. You know, I really think that it is just great that, and very interesting, that God didn't feel obligated to limit himself by their decisions. And I think it's great that God wasn't limited by their choice. You know, that it's not like God was up there in heaven going, oh man, I wanted to use this guy Saul. In fact, I planned on changing his name to Paul, but now I'm stuck with Matthias. What am I going to do now? I'm so glad that that's not our God. Our God is so awesome. And it's awesome to know that when I try and do what the Lord wants me to, and even if I fail, that God is bigger than my mistakes. I think these guys were making a mistake here, but God's bigger than their mistakes. He's not bound by their choices. He's not limited in any way. And he's going to do what he's going to do. He'll do it with our cooperation, or he'll go around as if he has to. And folks, we need that power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit so that we're actually living in according to his will rather than somehow fighting against it. Amen? All right. Let's stand up.